Nearer, My God, to Thee. Now, wasn't that sung or played by the orchestra on the Titanic? So we just sang that, and we just had 2 weeks of articles in our shared bulletin by Reverend Charles Seat on the Titanic. Well, it'd be good to be always ready to meet our Lord face to face. Nearer, My God, to Thee. Well, I had a profitable day today. I finished the next unit notes. So after the doctrine of Christ, we look at the doctrine of salvation, and I finished those notes today, so now it needs a good proofreading. Make sure there's no typos in there, and then we can be ready, because this unit is rapidly drawing to a close. So we are still, of course, on the resurrection. After the resurrection, we look at the ascension, and then we look at the threefold offices of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And that will be this particular unit. Now we are on page 17, looking at some of the explanations given for the resurrection. We gave 7 points as we look at the fact of the resurrection, but there are, of course, many people who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. So they make all kinds of excuses. And we looked at the first one last week already, where people say, well, the body of Jesus was stolen. Well, it's either going to be stolen by his friends or by his enemies. And we saw last week already that both are really impossible for his friends to steal it. Well, first of all, there were Roman guards posted there to prevent that from happening. And besides that, if they had really stolen the body, why would they call the resurrection a tale? Why would they die for what they knew was a lie? So that really doesn't work out. And of course, the enemy stolen, as I mentioned last week already. Well, in that case, when the disciples said, well, he's risen from the dead, see, the body is gone, they would have produced the body of Jesus. But there are several other explanations that are given by people who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the second one that is mentioned is that Christ arose only in spirit. You know, as human beings, we have a body, and then we have the immaterial part, which can be soul or can be spirit. And so we know that when we die, you know, the spirit goes up to be with God, you know, or the soul goes up to be with God, if you want to put it that way, or soul or spirit, but our body is buried. But so there are people that say, well, you know, when Christ rose from the dead, it was not a bodily resurrection, but his spirit arose. But that raises an immediate question. If it was his spirit that rose, what happened to the body? Because the fact is that the tomb was empty. And ultimately, you cannot explain the empty tomb apart from the resurrection. So those that say that Christ only arose in spirit got a problem. You know, what happened to the body? And then an immediate other question that follows, well, in that case, how did he appear to his disciples? Remember all these post-resurrection appearances? You know, 7 disciples, 11 disciples, you know, 500 brethren at once. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to Peter. You know, we have all these post-resurrection appearances. Well, if he arose only in body, then, you know, what appeared at these post-resurrection appearances? And for that matter, what went up at the ascension? Because that's where we see the 11 disciples and Jesus are on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus was continuing to teach them, finishing what they needed to know. And as they were talking, he was taken up from them, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, what went up at the ascension? So So here again, you'll find that to say Christ did not rise bodily but rose only in spirit really does not make any sense. The next one we have already talked about to some extent, and that is the swoon theory, that Christ did not actually die but merely fell into a swoon from which the cool air of the tomb and the spices revived him. However, 40 days later, he succumbed due to his wounds. So that is the swoon theory. He did not actually die. He just fainted or swooned on the cross. And so when he was put in the tomb, you know, the cool night air there, and then all the spices that were there, they kind of worked like smelling salts. So he revived. But then, of course, you know, the print of the nail in his hands and his feet and the spear that was put in his side, he was very seriously wounded. And, of course, they didn't have proper medical facilities like we have today. So, you know, he eventually did die after 40 days. And that's why he was seen for 40 days, but then he died. Well, that's the argument by the swoon theory. But we observe that this is, first of all, a gross perversion of the plain meaning of Bible terms. Because the Bible says he died. So, you know, so they say, no, he didn't die. They're, first of all, questioning the Bible, saying that what the Bible says is not true. The centurion, the Roman centurion and the Roman soldiers, they declared him to be dead. They knew it. You know, was not the first time that they had been present at a crucifixion. You know, they knew when a person was dead and when he wasn't dead. In the case of the criminals with him, they broke their arms and their legs. But in the case of Jesus, they knew he was dead already, so they did not do that. But in spite of that, you know, they still put the spear into his side. Then the women also came with the expectation of anointing a dead body. They knew they had been there at the crucifixion. And they saw him. And they saw that he had died. So they were expecting to anoint the dead body. And then, as the spear was put in his side, blood and water flowed from his open side. We know that. And William Evans, in his book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible, makes this comment. Physiologists and physicists agree that such a condition of the vital organs, including the heart, precludes the possibility of swoon and proves death. So Evans says it's very clear. It was not that Jesus fainted or swooned or passed out and revived later on. He was really dead. But then, you know, if you look at it, he appeared at least, like we say, 10 times. And when he appeared to his disciples, now the swoon theory is true. You know, he would have been very seriously injured. And if you have a person who is very seriously injured, you can tell. You know, doesn't have any strength, cannot speak properly, you know, be holding on to his side because that's where the spear went in. But when he appeared to his disciples, he did not appear as one who was half dead, but he appeared as a mighty conqueror of death. So again, the post-resurrection appearances become an infallible proof of his resurrection. Not that he fainted, swooned, and then, you know, was revived and lingered on for 40 more days. And then Christ himself also declared that he was dead. So Christ made that very clear as well in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. You know, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So then we have these words here, Revelation 1:18. Now, these are the words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead. So Jesus himself indicates that he had died. So we rule out the swoon theory. Then, fourthly, some say the disciples had visions that Christ arose. You know, so they just imagined it. You know, they had a vision. And, oh, there is Jesus. But it's hardly possible for so many to have the same vision on different occasions. You know, you might have a person having a vision. But remember, now we're talking about at least 10 times separate occasions, more than 500 people. You know, for that many people to have the same vision on so many different occasions, this becomes really an impossibility. The other thing is that we have found over the years, you know, that visions occur to those who expect something. They're expecting something to happen. And if you're expecting something to happen, then it will often happen. So that's one of these, you know, things. Famous people. Oh yes, I'm looking forward to seeing a UFO. So when they look up in the sky and there's something moving, oh, it must be a UFO. You know, that's kind of the natural reaction of people. So people sometimes look for a vision. You know, there's a lot of things that we say. People are predisposed to believe this or believe that, and then whatever they see, well, see, there's the proof, it happened. But, you know, when you look at the matter of the vision, you take the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, they certainly did not expect anything unusual to happen. You know, here they were, two disciples, whoever they were, Cleopas and somebody else, and they were going to Emmaus, not very far, but just west of Jerusalem. And as they were there, Jesus joined with them. And they did not recognize that it was Jesus. So they did not expect anything unusual to happen. You know, and the same thing with Thomas. You know, he said, well, if I see him, I'll believe. But then when Jesus was there, you know, Thomas, all right, put your fingers in the nail prints in my hands, put your hand in my side. Yeah. And he never did. He said, my Lord and my God. So Thomas also, he did not look for anything unusual. He did not look for, you know, expecting a vision. So, again, to say that the disciples had visions that Christ arose would have to be ruled out. You know, and again, it would still not answer the question, what happened to the body? You know, because the tomb was empty. So this, again, has to be ruled out. Well, another argument sometimes that is made is that a myth was started by the gospel writers. Well, again, what do you do with the empty tomb? You know, so that again becomes a question. But can a myth become a powerful influence in 50 days? Because remember, 50 days are coming to the time of Pentecost. All right? 40 days, Ascension. All right? 10 days later, 50 days, we have Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people came to Christ on one day. Now, if that was a myth, can a myth become a powerful influence like that in just 50 days? Really seems impossible. And then again, same as we observed earlier, would the disciples give their lives for a myth if they knew it wasn't true? You know, we saw that earlier already when we talked about the body stolen. If the disciples stole the body, would they give their lives for what they knew was not true? And so it was a myth that was started. Again, started by the gospel writers. Again, it doesn't make sense. So the disciples would not give their lives for a myth. You know, people generally don't like to die. You know, they do everything they can to try to stay alive. You know, that's why we go to doctors. That's why we have operations, you know, when something happens, because we want to be alive as long as we can be. You know, so it's, you know, the disciples, they would not say, oh yes, I'll gladly die. You know, that's, by the way, one of the arguments that we see with the martyrs in the early church. And that's why the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Because how is it these people willingly die? It can't be for a myth. Must be something about what they believe in that they're willing to die for that. And so many came to Christ as a result of the martyrs. And that's why they're saying the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So a myth? No. Then one other, you know, argument that is sometimes mentioned, and that is that the gospel records were tampered with. In other words, somebody decided to change the gospel records and write in there that he rose from the dead. But the church did not base its belief upon records. It based its belief upon facts. All right? And one of the facts is that more than 500 people on at least 10 different occasions saw Christ after his resurrection. And so, you know, the church did not base its belief upon records, but on the facts of the gospel. People who had seen, people who had experienced. Now, Peter makes reference to that in his first epistle. You know, I was there. I saw it. I was eyewitness of his majesty. Sorry, Second Peter, not First Peter. I was eyewitness of his majesty. He saw it. He knew it. So, and then, if, you know, the gospel records were tampered with, it would not only be the gospel records, but it would actually be the whole New Testament that was tampered with. Because the resurrection, sure, it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's mentioned in the other books of the New Testament as well. It's mentioned in the book of Acts, number of occasions. Paul refers to it in his epistles. Peter refers to it. John refers to it. You know, so the book of Revelation refers to it. You know, I am he that liveth, and I was dead. So you have so many references there to the resurrection of Christ throughout the New Testament that you cannot just say that the Gospels were tampered with, but you'd have to say that the whole New Testament was tampered with. And that becomes, again, an impossibility. So ultimately we come back to the simple question, you know, what happened to the body? You cannot explain the empty tomb apart from the resurrection. Alright? Okay, Christ arose only in spirit. What happened to the body? You know? His disciples stole the body. Well, we know that's totally impossible. You know, there's one that I have not put in here, and that is, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Again, you know, how desperate must you be to try to disprove the resurrection? You know, they were so upset that Jesus had died, they couldn't remember exactly where the body was buried. So they made a mistake and they went to the wrong tomb, and see, there was nobody buried in that tomb. So when they got there, oh, it's empty. He must have risen from the dead. Again, you know, these kind of explanations are absurd, and they really raise more questions than that they answer. So the fact is, Christ rose from the dead. Now we do want to make a few other observations here on the page 19, and those are the implications of Christ's resurrection for Christians. Alright, so this involves us. Now, because Jesus rose from the dead, it confirms the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of all his teachings. Now remember, he said, the Son of Man will die, but will become alive again. So he had predicted his own resurrection. So if he can be trusted to be true on that, well, what about his other teachings? We can say they would be truthful. They must be trustworthy. So whatever he says, we can trust his word. So that his blood shed on the cross is efficacious for the remission of sin. Because that's what he said. You know, that his blood would be sufficient to cover our sins. So we can have salvation. We can rest assured. Now, Christ was wrong on certain of the facts. Then he may have been wrong in that case when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, that's why some of these arguments that are sometimes made about, say, Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, you know, I think Jesus was wrong on that. Well, if he was wrong on that, he said, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, maybe he was wrong in John 3:16. Maybe he was wrong when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if you say he was wrong in one area, he could very well be wrong in another area. But he has never been proven to be wrong. He said, I will rise again. And he did. So we can accept that his blood is sufficient to cover our sins. Also, that he was not only the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. He had that divine human nature. He was the Theanthropos, the God-man. So, we see that whosoever believes on him has everlasting life. I've already referred to John 3:16. That he has gone ahead to prepare a place for those who believe. He mentions that in John 14. You know, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. So he's gone ahead to prepare a place. You know, that at his return, believers shall also receive a resurrection body like his. Remember that resurrection body? He was able to go through doors, come and go at will, just move here, move there. A body that at the transfiguration was shining forth light. You know, because remember, in heaven, there's no need for the sun or the moon or the stars, because the Lamb is the light thereof. So Christ is the light in heaven. So all that there. So, you know, and we will receive a new body. That's something many of us look forward to. All right? And also that he will return to judge the world. So all that are implications there because Christ rose from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that he has overcome sin and death and hell, and through him, those who believe may have the same victory, victory over sin and death and hell. The believer, for that reason, then, does not need to fear death. For we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we don't have to worry. We don't need to be afraid. You know, we still go to doctors, try to live as long as we can. And incidentally, if you say, I don't want medical treatment, I want to die so I can be with the Lord, most likely you'll be declared insane and they're going to give you medical treatment anyway. All right? Because this is happening with some people, you know. So they will force the medical treatment on you. And, there's a lot of things can be said about that area there. But, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. But because Jesus died and rose again. We also know that the risen Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he is the pioneer of a great band of believers who will be raised from the dead. In that day, all believers, dead or alive, shall receive a new and glorious incorruptible body when Jesus returns. Now, Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, he talks about the dead in Christ arising in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have a number of these passages that talk about that. But what a glorious and blessed hope to have a new incorruptible body. Paul talks about Philippians 3, 20, 21 as well. Well, because Jesus rose from the dead, he has power to enable us to live for him in newness of life. Believers are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in Romans chapter 6. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust him when he said that he would return again to take all rule and authority and power on this earth and establish his righteous reign. In that day, all evil and injustice on earth shall be subdued under him. Then shall God's kingdom be established among men forever and ever. And that all because Jesus lives. So there's a lot of implications there in the resurrection of Christ, because his resurrection is ultimately a promise of our future resurrection. Because Jesus rose, we can rest assured that one day we too shall rise again. And that's why you don't have to worry about dying. Absent from the body, sure, but the soul goes to be with God in heaven. So the resurrection of Christ, we spend quite a bit of time on that, much longer than some of the other units, because it is so important. Because remember again, you know, if you look at different religions around the world, none has a resurrection. You know, all their religious founders, they're all dead, they're all buried, they're all long gone. But we have a risen Savior. We have a living Savior. So it's important to remember that Christianity is not just another religion. It is not. It's the fact of the resurrected Christ. Well, that concludes then the resurrection. We can go on with the ascension of Christ. And we know that the ascension happened 40 days after the resurrection. So some people have asked, well, why didn't he ascend straight up into heaven? Why did he delay for 40 days? Well, here are some suggested reasons why he delayed. Jesus waited 40 days before ascending into heaven to prove beyond doubt that he had risen from the dead. Through his post-resurrection appearances, he gave substance and validity to the truth of the scriptures and stopped the mouth of many a gainsayer and scoffer. I don't believe he arose again from the dead. But 40 days he was there, showing himself alive. And during that time, he also needed to continue to teach his disciples. He tarried before ascending in order to instruct the disciples in the truth of the Christian faith. The historical Jesus, whom the disciples knew so well, personally taught them all that they needed to know. And in Luke 24 and verse 27, which is an account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus meets with them, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he continued to teach. There were more things that they needed to know. So he had not quite finished all the teaching. And then also he delayed his ascent in order to present seducing spirits from falsely interpreting his person and work, and from subverting the apostles' faith in the scriptures. There's always false teachers that come in. Just yesterday, I had the JWs knocking on our door, you know, and the guy saw the van sitting in the driveway, and he said, "Oh, I see you have there, you know, about the kingdom." Of course, they call that church or the building where they meet Kingdom Hall, you know. And I said, "Are you interested in any of the literature?" I said, "No." And he just left, you know. He didn't try to talk, and I was not interested in talking to him either. But, you know, these things, you always have these false teachers coming in. So here again, Christ the Lord is ascent into heaven. So to prevent some of these false teachers coming in and, you know, bringing in wrong teachings about Christ, he was still there. All right. So he waited 40 days to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that he rose again from the dead. But we might also say that it was necessary for him to ascend into heaven. And so we want to look at five considerations here under the necessity of the ascension. Well, first of all, heaven was his home and the place from which he came. Because when he came to earth, where did he come from? You know, he came from heaven. John chapter 8. We have a number of verses there. Verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came, from where I came, and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." So he says, "I know from where I came." Well, where did he come from? He came from heaven. Verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, "I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." All right? "I go my way." All right? And then also in verse 23, "Ye are from the beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." Because he came from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he was in heaven with God. And then the Word was made flesh and came to this earth. But heaven was his home. That's where he was originally. And so he is simply now going back. Secondly, his prophetic statement that he was sent into heaven had to be fulfilled. We're still talking John's Gospel here. John chapter 14, verse 28. "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So I go away, I'm going to heaven, and I will come again," he says. "I go unto the Father." So he said he would ascend into heaven. Chapter 16 and verse 5. "But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? I go my way to him that sent me." Well, who sent him? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So he goes to be with the Father. And then chapter 20 and verse 17. She said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So he had made a number of statements that he would ascend unto heaven. So that needed to be fulfilled. So then also in the divine plan, the advent or the coming of the Holy Spirit was to be preceded by Christ's ascension into heaven. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it's a good thing, it's advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So he says, in order for the Holy Spirit to come, I need to ascend into heaven. All right? I go away, I will send him to you. Then the ascension of Christ was also a prerequisite to his further work. Now remember, Jesus said when he died on the cross, "It is finished." All right? And what was finished was him paying for the sins of mankind. But in actuality, there was more work for him still to do. Two things in particular. All right, John 14, 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So that's one of the things that he has gone to do, to prepare a place for believers. "So I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And then the second thing that he is doing is to make intercession for the believers. So, although Christ said it is finished, what was finished was his dying for sinners, shed his precious blood that we could be saved, but he still had more things to do. Prepare a place for us to intercede on our behalf. So he needed to ascend into heaven in order to do that. And then fifthly, Jesus Christ, as our high priest, having offered himself as sin bearer, now appears before God on our behalf. All right? That's what I've already referred to. Okay? Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. All right, so point number four here refers to his preparing a place for us, and point number five, as a high priest, he intercedes with the Father on our behalf. All right, with that, I think we'll stop for tonight. But next week, we can go on with the nature of the ascension, as well as the ascended Christ, and then go on with the offices of Christ.